I think I confessed last Christmas that I'm not much of a Christmas guy. Cookies, yes. I'm good with Christmas cookies. But the decorations and all that shopping and all of that, I'm not really big into that. There's one thing about Christmas that I do really enjoy, and that's Christmas music. Christmas music. And I think a lot of us associate music with the holidays, with Christmas. My family even had rules about when you were allowed to start listening to Christmas music. It wasn't until Thanksgiving Day afternoon, after turkey and the dishes were done, then we could listen to Christmas music. All right, except for a couple of records. We had Mitch Miller singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And I think the deadline for that was like December 15th, because Mom couldn't listen to that for any longer than about a week, and she was going to be fed up. But we love Christmas music. Tell me, this is going to be a little bit different sermon today. You have to participate today, okay? What's your favorite Christmas song? Just shout them out. What do you like? What songs do you like about Christmas? Right? Okay. Oh, Holy Night. I heard Rudolph. What's that again? It's okay. I didn't say it had to be sacred. Glad they didn't say Grandma got run over by a reindeer. That's all. I mean, music. We have these songs, and some of us have really sharp memories attached to a song because of our family loving to sing that song, or we particularly heard a choir sing that song, or we sang it ourselves as a solo, as a six-year-old, or something crazy like that. We associate songs and Christmas. Well, you know, songs are not so far away from Scripture. Obviously, we think about the book of Psalms is filled with songs. It's really the songbook of the people of God and has been for centuries. But Psalms isn't the only place that has songs in it. Scripture is filled with poetry, and often the poetry is woven in with stories, making Scripture almost like a musical. You know, where you watch those old TV musicals and the dialogue is going along just fine, and then suddenly a band appears out of nowhere and Elvis starts singing. Scripture is kind of like that, except no Elvis, okay? You have a narrative, you have a story, and then suddenly a song pops up. Happens in Genesis, where suddenly the man breaks into song. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It happens in Deuteronomy, believe it or not. We think of Deuteronomy as law, but towards the end of Deuteronomy, there's Moses' song. And it punctuates the book in a very significant way. Samuel starts with Hannah's song and ends with David's song. These are poems or songs woven right into the fabric of Scripture. I think for me, one of the places where the songs of Scripture are particularly noteworthy is actually in the story of Christmas. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the first couple chapters of Luke, and in particular, the songs in the first couple of chapters of Luke. And I find four or so songs at the beginning of the book of Luke. First one is one that Leslie just read for us that we're going to talk about this morning, sometimes called the Magnificat, Mary's song. Next week, we'll look at Zechariah's song, which is sometimes called the Benedictus. The week after that, you're really going to look forward to that sermon because it's only on like one verse. You're thinking, man, he can't go longer than what, like 12 minutes on one verse, can he? Just watch me. The Gloria by the angels, and then Simeon's song. Simeon's song in later on in chapter 2. We're going to look at these songs. And in one sense, they're Christmas songs because they're associated with the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, in another sense, they're gospel songs. They're gospel songs. Because the theme, or some of the themes, in each one of these songs is the theme of salvation. I'll draw that out each week. But pretty much every one of these songs mentions salvation, or saved, or Savior, or reconciled, or redeemed. All of these big Christian-sounding salvation words. Not only salvation, but also God's glory is thematic in each of these songs. The passage that was just read, My soul magnifies the Lord. The angels will come right out and say it. Glory to God in the highest. Zechariah will focus on the glory of God. Simeon will talk about the glory of God. And so, the sermon series on the carols of Christmas will talk about God's glory and salvation as seen through these four songs. And yet these four songs don't just end the Christmas story. The themes that we find in these songs at the beginning of Luke are really the themes for the rest of the book of Luke. They're the themes of Jesus' ministry. So after the first of the year, I plan to hop through Luke. We're not going to go through every passage in Luke, but I plan to move through parts of Luke tracing some of these themes that we will discover in these early songs. Well, let's look at Mary's song for a few minutes together this morning. Mary's song breaks down into three parts. First, Mary sings about herself and God's work on her behalf. Then she will speak about God's work more broadly, and then she ends speaking about Israel. But let's look at these first few verses. Her worship begins thus. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation. Mary begins by focusing on God's work on behalf of her, a lowly servant of God, a lowly handmaiden. What does she say? He has looked upon the humble state of His servant. It's important for us to understand what Mary is and isn't saying here. Mary is not saying, God noticed that I'm so humble. And to reward me for being so humble, He let me be the mother of the Messiah. That's like those people that are proud of their humility, right? I'm the most humble person on earth and proud of it. That's not what Mary is saying here. Mary is not trying to explain why she was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah by saying, I was humble. And that's why God blessed me. If anything, it's the exact opposite of that. Mary looks at herself and she sees no one. At least no one in the sense of someone that merits, that deserves the profound blessing of playing such a key role in God's plan of redemption. Mary, what she's worshiping God for is not for finally noticing her as she did such a great job being humble, but is marveling that He noticed her at all. She sees herself as a simple, poor, uneducated young woman with nothing in particular to offer to God Almighty. And yet, He decides to bless her anyway and use her anyway. So from the very beginning of this song, it's clear that Mary's focus is on how God, and what does she call Him as she recognizes Him? She calls Him the Mighty One. He who is mighty. She calls Him her Savior. And what does that salvation consist in for Mary? For Mary, it's the blessing of being lifted from her humble and simple condition and being used by God, blessed by God in such a way that she understands that generation to generation will remember her. And indeed we have. It's interesting though that in verse 50, she begins to turn the corner a little bit away from herself and towards a little bit broader understanding. It says, and His mercy is for those who fear Him. She's now not just looking at herself. She says it's for all those who fear Him from generation to generation. She's already beginning to hint to us that while salvation is in part God lifting the lowly, there's something true about those lowly that He lifts. They fear Him. They fear Him. They revere Him as Lord. They recognize Him as God and themselves as not. Those are the ones that He lifts. I want to spend most of our time in what we might call the second stanza of Mary's carol. And that starts in verse 51. And here, Mary talks more generally about God's work on behalf of the lowly. It's as though, having thought about her own experience being lowly and God lifting her out of that, that she looks down through the corridor of history and looks at it through that lens of how God has cared for the lowly. Let's listen to those verses again. Verse 51. He has shown strength with His arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Mary looks through history, and instead of remembering specific events, like sometimes the Psalms do, Mary looks at the history a little bit more impressionistically. And she sees broadly that God has been about the business of several things. Let's look at them one by one. She says first, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's dispersed the proud. Now, Mary doesn't give any specific examples. But y'all are students of the Bible. So here's where you have to help in the sermon. As you think about Old Testament history, can you think of examples of God dispersing the proud in the thoughts of their heart? Anything come to mind? You're allowed to talk in the sermon today. Right? Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to save him for a couple minutes. Right? Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Pharaoh. We're going to save him too. They fit in the next category. You guys are always ahead of me. Babel. Very good. Babel. Babel is the one that came to my mind first, but then I'm just a Genesis addict, so that's probably why. Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and God did what? He dispersed them. He scattered them. I thought too of the Midianites. That one time where the Midianites were, you know, they were just all against God's people, and then in the end, a couple of guys with horns and flower pots and yelling made the enemy just like trampled all over themselves and killed themselves mostly, right? And then they were gone. They were just scattered. And then, unfortunately, I also thought of Israel. Israel. Where's Israel at the end of the Old Testament? They're dispersed. The term diaspora, which some of you know, is the dispersed, the spread out ones. Some ended up in Assyria, some ended in Babylon. Israel, why? In the pride of Israel's heart, she went after false gods. And God even dispersed His own people. So maybe these are the sorts of stories that Mary has in mind when she says, God is in the business of scattering the proud. The Old Testament, and the wisdom literature in particular, just bristles with God's opposition to the proud, doesn't it? It just is all over the place. And how God looks favorably upon those who in humility fear Him. Read Proverbs. What's the second thing that she says? Verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's dethroned kings. All right. Some Old Testament examples of God bringing down kings. All right. He wasn't a king, but he was certainly a man in authority. Haman. Pharaoh was mentioned earlier. Think of anybody else? All right? Saul. Even an Israelite king. There are many examples in the Old Testament of God raising up kings and bringing kings down. Pharaoh is probably the archetype. He's just like, you know, the first major one that God does that. But that story gets told over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar being reduced to status of an animal because of his pride. Later in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar. What about some people in the book of Judges? Eglon wasn't a king of Israel, but he was brought down from his throne rather dramatically. Abimelech, also in the book of Judges. Saul was mentioned. Ahab and other Israelite and kings of Judah that God brought down from his throne. You know, I think on this one, at least those of us who have lived for longer than 20, 25 years and pay any attention to the news, can look beyond the pages of Scripture to see how God brings down rulers from their thrones. Can we not? As I prepared this and meditated on this, I thought of rulers like Slobodan Milosevic a few years ago, brought down from a position of power, a dictator that oppressed his people. I thought of the defeat, although unfortunately after the loss of millions of lives, but the defeat of the likes of Hitler, the fall of other despotic kings and rulers, even in more recent days, such as Saddam Hussein. Now, pointing out that God has brought these people down from their thrones is not necessarily to condone the way it happened. But God brings down the proud in time. God brings down the proud in time. Well, Mary turns the tables towards the end of verse 52, and she starts to look at the opposite side of the reversal. She says, "He has exalted those of humble estate." One last time, let's think about the Old Testament. What are some Old Testament examples of humble, lowly, outcast people that God has raised to a place of prominence or importance? Joseph, David. I hear talking but not words. So, Ruth. Good. Rahab, Esther. The list goes on. The list goes on of people in the Old Testament. Ruth, a Gentile, a widow. Not exactly things working in her favor. Rahab, a prostitute. Not exactly working in her favor. What about that whole pattern in the Old Testament of how God seems to like second sons better than first sons? Right? I like that. I'm a second son. Too bad my brother's not listening. What about Israel? God actually said to Israel, "You were not among the mighty of the nations, Israel. You were a bunch of losers when I set my love on you. There wasn't anything special about you, Israel, that drew me to you." God lifts up the humble, and He has throughout the Old Testament. He does it repeatedly. He does it repeatedly. She gets even more specific with the next phrase. It says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away." She's actually quoting the first part of this from Psalm 107. And I think it's very interesting that this one gets worked out in Jesus' ministry in some very specific ways. Think about it. Jesus feeds the 5,000, or however many were there. Feeds the 5,000 humble people who had no lunch. And I think that that's more than just literally they had no lunch. They were hungering souls. And Jesus fed them. But then a rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What do I need to do for eternal life?" And Jesus gives him instructions and he leaves dissatisfied. Because he doesn't like the meal that Jesus just suggested. What about the story a little bit later on in Luke where Jesus is actually at a meal with a guy named Simon? And while he's there, a woman comes in, another prostitute as it turns out, comes in and washes Jesus' feet. And Jesus praises the prostitute and turns around and rebukes his host. And the topic there is forgiveness. He says, she knows how much she's been forgiven. And you don't, Simon. So you don't get it. The hungry one walks away filled, blessed. And the rich one walks away confused, irritated, dissatisfied. Another one from the book of Luke. How about Lazarus and the poor man? Lazarus was the poor man. Lazarus and the rich man. What do we have there? We have a rich man and a poor man. The extremes. And who is blessed in that story? Who recognizes his need before God? It's Lazarus. I think as those examples begin to suggest, I don't think that Mary or we should think of this hunger and filling in strictly literal terms. Jesus Christ is a meal that those who are fat on themselves have no appetite for. When Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, he just can't stomach it because his belly's too full of self. The lowly are satisfied. Their hunger is satisfied because they have recognized that there is nothing that they can do of themselves to fill either their physical or their spiritual belly. It's fitting, I think, that Mary closes her song by looking at Israel. And she doesn't say much. She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Israel is sort of the Old Testament example of all of this. That when Israel remembered that she was poor and hungry and dependent upon God, he remembered her and blessed her. And when Israel got full of herself, and thought that God had chosen her because she was worth choosing. Think Jonah, for instance. God was ready to disperse Israel, to discipline Israel, to judge Israel. Mary sees in the child that is in her womb the fulfillment of God's ultimate promises to lift up the lowly, to feed the hungry, to remember His promises to Israel. Just a couple of questions this morning. We contemplate this notion that God's glory is shown in salvation by Him lifting the lowly. Two things I want to think about together. The first question is this. Are we the lowly? Are we the lowly? If salvation, Mary's understanding, she says, my soul rejoices in God my Savior because He has what? What does she think salvation is? She thinks salvation is God's lifting of the lowly. We'll see in the sermons to come that that's just one facet of it. But if salvation is in part the lifting of the lowly, then a prerequisite for salvation is to be lowly and to know you're lowly. And that truth, I think, speaks into two different situations that are often the case in our world. The one is gospel presentations that seem to think that the goal is to make you feel special about yourself. As if God chose you because you're so great. That's the opposite. That's the Mary that's saying, it's about time God noticed how humble I was and let me be mother of the Messiah. We would toss out that prospect if we thought Mary was acting that way. But sometimes the very way the gospel gets presented in our world is sort of like that. God brings salvation to those who are lowly and know they're lowly. That know they have no way to save themselves. That know that ultimately, apart from Christ, I have nothing to offer Him in His kingdom. So, this message that salvation is in part the lifting of the lowly speaks against that danger. But it speaks against another danger too. I have known a lot of Christians, and maybe I've been this Christian, that said, oh yes, well I was lowly when I got saved, but now I have things to offer to the kingdom. This is the post-salvation arrogance. I think it's particularly dangerous for those maybe like me, who have been in the church our entire lives. Who haven't maybe been forced to really reckon with the depth of our brokenness and our sinfulness. And who really think that we have something to offer God. God does share His glory with us. We look forward to that day. But I think that if salvation is in part God lifting the lowly, then it means that for the rest of my life, I recognize myself as a lifted lowly one. That there's no room for pride and arrogance. There's no room for self-sufficiency. Because salvation is the lifting of the lowly. I wonder, just a couple of suggestions, thoughts. This holiday season, how we might really try to act out the reality of our emptiness, our brokenness, our humility. And I was thinking about the fact that holiday season is a time of celebration and feasting, as well it should be. The Bible's all for feasting. It's also all for taking the E out of the word feasting. Some of you are like, fasting. But fasting too. One of the things I think fasting means is a way to express to ourselves and in a way express to God our true hunger. Our true hunger. What does it say here? He's filled the hungry with good things. If I take a meal off and say to myself, you know what I'm really hungry for? It's not pizza. It's not Thanksgiving leftovers. It's not whatever it is that you eat for Christmas. Christmas cookies. I'm hungry for that which only God can supply in Jesus Christ. I wonder, I suggest to you, I encourage you, maybe in the midst of all your feasting, maybe throw in a little fasting this Advent season to communicate to yourself and to God, I am the lowly. I am the one that truly hungers for the things that only God can supply. I wonder if we might also, during this period, be extra generous with those that are the lowly. Giving out of our abundance. And maybe even out of our lack. As a visible, physical expression of our recognition that we fall into this category of the ones that are hungry and need God to fill us. But a second question, which I think is also very relevant, especially for this congregation, is this question. How high can we lift them? What do I mean by that? Many of you are involved in ministries that are focused on lifting the lowly. Maybe through education. Maybe through medical treatment. Maybe through distribution of food and clothing. Building houses. If the message of the gospel is in part, or the outworking of the gospel is in part, that God lifts the lowly, then those sorts of ministries and activities are both noble and ennobling. It is absolutely right for God's people to put their hand and their energies to trying to lift the lowly. But Mary's song and that mention in verse 50, His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear Him, should help us balance or give us pause against ever thinking that we can successfully lift people all the way to salvation. Can we lift the economic situation of someone else? Perhaps. Can we lift the economic situation of the educational situation of someone else? Perhaps. Is it good if we do that? Yes. Jesus did it. But let us remember that those that God truly lifts are the ones that are lowly in heart. Some of you have interacted with people that have accepted what you have offered them because they think they deserve it. It's about time those fat, rich Americans came down here and gave us some of their stuff. I certainly hope that's not the attitude of many, but it can be. You owe it to me. Is that a lowly heart? Even if they receive what you have to offer, that's not a lowly heart. By the same token, some reject what you offer. Why? I ain't taking help from no North American. I ain't taking help from nobody. Is that a lowly heart? A lowly heart that God's going to lift. God demonstrates His glory and salvation through the lifting of the lowly. I encourage us this Advent season to reflect on our own lowliness. And then also to remain firm in our commitment in our ministries that is key and as important as lifting people from lowly socioeconomic or educational situations is. It cannot lift them all the way to salvation. We must implore them to fear the Lord and call upon God's Holy Spirit to move in their hearts. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this song from Your servant Mary. I thank You that You lift the lowly. I pray for myself. I pray for this body. We would be and live and act as the lowly. Reach to the lowly. Love the lowly. Guide the lowly to recognize their true lowliness before You. That You would glorify Yourself in this people, in this world, through lifting the lowly, bringing down the proud, for Your name's sake. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.